Together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're taking as our text today verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the inspired and inerrant word of our God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Let's pray together. Almighty and glorious God, we praise you for your word seven times a day, O Lord our God. We will praise you for your word, for its excellence, for the glorious things that it reveals to us, your glorious character, and what you have done through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the church, for his bride. We pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry today and the preaching of the word. We ask, O God, that you would be pleased to manifest yourself through the illumination, through the presence of the Spirit of Christ himself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica present a snapshot of the life of the concerns of the earliest Christian churches. These two letters are among Paul's earliest in the New Testament. In fact, with the exception of a letter to the Galatians and the Epistle of James, they're possibly the very earliest of all the New Testament books, dated about AD 51. Written from Corinth within weeks or months of Paul's departure from Thessalonica, they were prompted by the intense concern that Paul and his gospel co-laborers had, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, for Christians in the city of Thessalonica after being forced to abandon their mission in that city, suddenly, prematurely, with the knowledge that they were leaving behind a vulnerable young church. A church that would face immense opposition. They expressed the apostles' joy and encouragement that these believers, even this young church, excelled in the most important of graces, faith and love. It's evident in what Paul goes on to say here in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to you, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will say the same thing in his second letter in verses 3 and 4. We always ought to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of everyone for you for one another. Every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. So here's a church that's young, a new born church, experiencing persecution, but excelling in these profound Christian graces of faith and love, even as youngsters in the faith. These two letters set forth what constitutes a healthy and thriving church. Something of a follow-up, isn't it, to the conference that we've just had, as Dr. Piper has laid out before us what it is that constitutes a faithful church, a biblical church. And so, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are a vital study. They're a vital study for church officers. They're a vital study for every Christian, every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, for every believer that longs to see a lively and a growing church. The letter is particularly known, however, for its concentrated doctrinal teaching regarding the second coming of Christ. Paul's teaching on this matter in these letters is of primary importance to us in developing a firm understanding of eschatology, the study of the last things, the doctrine of the last things. It provides an essential grid for discerning eschatology, set forth in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. We're going to spend some time here in this first verse seeking to understand at least something in the background. We don't have a great deal of time. We'll fill in some of the blanks, some of the holes later, but here we're going to look at some of the background of this this letter, what led up to it. These may not seem like exciting things to you to hear in a sermon, but I assure you they're important as we try to put these biblical letters, biblical books in their context. That's a very important part of properly interpreting the Scriptures. So let's take time to do that this morning here in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians in verse 1, Paul shows us the ongoing privileges and blessings that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. He shows us the ongoing privileges and blessings that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And three things are done in this short first verse. The writers are identified, the church is described, God's greeting is pronounced. The writers identified, the church described, God's greeting pronounced. We'll look at those three things today. In the first place, the writers of this letter are identified. Both letters begin the same way. They begin with the words Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the three men who were responsible for establishing a Christian church in Thessalonica. We know Paul, even the seven spirits who entered into a man during the life of our Lord Jesus Christ knew who Paul was. Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are you? He said to these seven sons of Siva. Paul is the member of this ministry trio that we know best. His calling as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ made him the senior member of the trio, having received his apostolic commission from Christ himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, when he appeared in the vision to Paul, revealed to Paul immediately what his calling would be. At his conversion, he understood that he was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had also initiated this second missionary campaign that had eventually taken these three men to the city of Thessalonica. Acts 15, 36 records the initiation of this second missionary campaign. Silvanus, also known as Silas in the Bible, is the least known of the mission team, or at least we know less about him than we know about the other two members. He was a respected prophet of the church in Jerusalem. He had taken part in the Jerusalem Council of Elders and Apostles that addressed the issue that arose in the Antioch church as to whether or not Gentile Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul also participated in the Jerusalem Council along with another prophet from Antioch, Barnabas. And these two were chosen to accompany Paul back to Antioch to explain the council's decision to the church there, which you'll remember was no, Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Once back in Antioch, Paul proposed that he and Barnabas embark on a second missionary campaign to visit the brethren in the cities of Galatia, the churches that he and Barnabas had established, that Paul, by his preaching, had established there during the first missionary campaign. But remember, they had such a sharp disagreement between them as to whether or not John Mark should be taken on this second missionary campaign that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. And Paul instead chose Silas, and they embarked on that second missionary campaign. Timothy was the junior member, even though we know more about Timothy, especially because of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. We know something about Pastor Timothy's background, eventually a minister of the gospel in Ephesus. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And Timothy had risen to a place of high esteem among the churches of Lystra and Iconium there in the province of Galatia. Those churches established by Paul and Barnabas during that first missionary campaign. In the course of revisiting these churches along with Silas, Paul discovered Timothy and asked him to accompany them on this second missionary campaign. Before doing so, however, Timothy was circumcised in order to avoid any offense to the Jews of that region. Timothy was to become Paul's most intimate and valued ministry associate in the years ahead. Now, by the time they wrote this letter, these three men had already experienced much together. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit, they eventually found themselves in the port city of Troas on the west coast of the Asia province, modern-day Turkey, where in a night vision, a man from Macedonia appeared to Paul and pleaded with him to come across the Aegean Sea and to help them, which Paul and these two men immediately determined to do. As had been the case for Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary campaign in Galatia, These three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, experienced a great deal of both spiritual fruit and opposition in Macedonia. During the first several days that they ministered in Philippi, their preaching gave birth to a church. Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira, the Philippian jailer, we know of that experience recounted for us in the book of Acts. Both Paul and Silas were imprisoned there. Remember, there in the prison, singing in stocks, being put in stocks, beaten, put in stocks, singing hymns to God, singing psalms to God at midnight. They had to make a hurried exit from the city after being unjustly treated by the city officials. From Philippi, they traveled through Amphipolis, there Macedonia, to Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, the province of Macedonia. And remember there, Paul had an exceedingly fruitful ministry. 3 days in the synagogue. Remember, Paul's custom was to go first to the synagogues and preach Christ there. In 3 days, he preached Christ, and it bore a tremendous fruit in that among the Jews and the God-fearers there. A great multitude of God-fearing Greeks came to Christ. But as had often been the case, jealous Jews enlisted a mob of thugs to start a riot in the city of Thessalonica. It sounds all too familiar in our setting, doesn't it? They went to the home of a man named Jason, the mission team's host there in Thessalonica. They tried to lay hands on them. They tried to seize them. And failing to find them, they dragged Jason and some of the believers in Thessalonica before the city officials, where they accused Jason of harboring men who had turned the world upside down by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, given this inflammatory attitude of the Jews, the brethren of the city sent Paul and Silas away by night to nearby Berea. You can imagine how that felt to these three men. Having borne such significant spiritual fruit, having seen the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the Word to bring conversion to the souls of those who believed there in Thessalonica, they were torn away from them so quickly. Wouldn't have been easy for them. Writing to them some weeks or months later, they spoke of being torn away from these believers. The Lord tore Paul and Silas away from. I think I had the wrong book written down in my notes. But since we were torn away from you, chapter 1 and verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. So here's a mission team that's hurting from a church that's hurting because of the persecution that's arisen, a mission team that's hurting as well because of being torn away from them so abruptly. And Paul goes on here in chapter 2 of this first letter to express how they had wanted to come. Even in this short period of time, they were trying to get back to Thessalonica. But he says, even though again and again we tried to come to you, Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. But then, of course, they were forced to leave Berea as well. And moving on to Athens, Paul, remember, chose to leave, to stay in Athens alone, and he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to strengthen, to encourage them in their faith. Given that these three men were so closely associated with the establishment of this congregation, it's natural that the letter should be attributed to all three of them. Both letters are written in the first person plural, we. But as we read, as we move through the letter, we'll see that primarily they're attributed to Paul. And so we'll assume that that's the case, that Paul is the primary author, rather, with an understanding that Silas and Timothy may have had some role, what we don't know, but some role in their composition. The simplicity with which these names are introduced is noteworthy. Paul commonly begins his letters by using his name and then his title to underline his authority. Most frequently, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, or Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, for example, as he addresses the letter to the Philippians. That he doesn't do so in the letters to the Thessalonians indicates that he felt no need to emphasize his authority to this congregation of believers, that relations between them were amicable, and we'll go on to discover in chapter 2 and verse 13 of this first letter that they received Paul's message as the Word of God. They accepted his apostleship without question. It's one of the shining characteristics of the church at Thessalonica. After naming the senders, ancient letters typically named the recipients, which Paul goes on to do in this one. And as he does, the church is gloriously described. We're going to learn a lot about the Thessalonian church over the course of this exposition, but the very way he describes the church here in verse 1 says a great deal about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the believers in Thessalonica as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In calling them the church, he employs a Greek term that was in common use throughout the Greco-Roman world at that time. It was used to refer to public gatherings of citizens for political or social purposes. They were called assemblies. The Thessalonians would have been quite familiar with this particular word. And by using this word, church or ecclesia in the original, you can hear it echoed in our English, English language, can't you? Ecclesiastical. We refer to things referring to the church are ecclesiastical. So this is ecclesia, and Paul calls them the ecclesia, and he describes them as he uses this common term to describe the church, he shows them that their assembly was distinguished from all other assemblies. It was different, completely different from all others. Theirs was a unique assembly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, having its origin, having its life in God the Father and Jesus, his Son. It belonged to God. It was God's church, and it was in living union with him through Jesus Christ by faith. What an assurance hearing this coming from the apostle. What an assurance this must have been to a young church facing intense persecution. Now, this particular word, church or ekklesia, also has a rich Jewish heritage. And it's important for us to understand this Jewish heritage so that we might understand the church today, who we are as the church. It's used about 100 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, commonly used in Paul's day, the Septuagint. It's used for the Hebrew kahal, a word that designates Israel as the Lord's assembly. Gathering before God as his worshiping servant people, Israel formed God's church, or his assembly, his ecclesia of the Old Testament. Paul sees these Christians to whom he's writing, and all New Testament Christians. The Bible sees us as an extension of the ancient people of God who were redeemed in the Exodus and called out as a pilgrim nation to serve and worship the Lord. And Paul says this to a church that was largely Gentile, had very little Jewish connection, but through believing in Christ, they had become God's ecclesia. They had become God's kahal. They had a connection to the Old Covenant church. And our churches today, we as a church need to remember this. We need to remember this connection. We need to remember that this is our identity, that the church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant church, was not born in a vacuum, that it has these essential ties. Seeing the church as the great assembly of God's people throughout history highlights the importance, its importance to the Christian faith and to the Christian life. To be a Christian is to be a part of the church, both locally and universally. The church provides the communal context for Christian worship, Christian ministry, Christian missions, Christian evangelism, Christian discipleship. That's where these things primarily are to take place. It speaks to a modern day setting in which there are so many parachurch organizations. We just dealt with this as the provisional session for Heritage Wilmington was discussing a member's desired association with a mission organization that's a parachurch organization. And even from the way it was being described, had no concept of the church. How are missions to be done? They're to be done by the church. This was very much at the center of the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when an independent foreign missions board was formed in the the Northern Mainline Presbyterian Church, because they were not happy with the way missions were going in the mission agency, in the mainline church. They wanted to socialize the gospel. They wanted to preach a social message of the gospel. They wanted not to preach Christ and repentance and faith in Christ, and to preach to the conviction of sinners and bring them to Christ. They wanted to feed them. They wanted to clothe them. But they didn't want to see the preaching of the gospel at the center of missions. It demonstrates for us, doesn't it, how central the church of Jesus Christ. And in part, at least, that's what brought about the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936 out of the Northern Mainline Presbyterian Church. The church is central. We are baptized into the church. We are baptized into the name of Christ, who is the head of the church. When God plucks sinners out of the world, they are redeemed and they are incorporated into the church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins this letter by identifying the writers first, then the church is defined, and then God's greeting is pronounced. Paul closes this introduction to the letter, this gateway into the letter, with the words, "Grace to you and peace." A non-Christian contemporary writer would have used a single word, greeting. We can find that in the extant letters, the letters that are available to us in the Greek language today, still, having copies of these letters. One word, greeting. But you see what Paul does here with his greeting. He shows his thinking. He shows his understanding of the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ had introduced believers into a completely new world. And that world was characterized by the spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. In Christ, they received God's grace. They received His undeserved favor and mercy. They received the forgiveness of their sins. They were brought into a new standing of righteousness before God. And a glorious future destiny as Christians. Remember the way he begins the letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of the blessings accrue to God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. And because of this unmerited favor and mercy, they experience peace. It's by grace that we experience peace. Paul, remember, presents the causal relationship between grace and peace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who possess that peace know what it is to live in harmony with God to enjoy the inner tranquility that comes from being made whole by Him. Even though outwardly things are chaotic as they are today in our nation and in our world, believers know peace. They know true peace. They know a peace that the world knows nothing about. They might experience something of a temporary peace, but they don't have any lasting peace. Jesus' words to his apostles recorded in John 14:27 show the marked contrast between what he offers and what the world offers. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give you. Isn't that significant? Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He's the one who gives peace. He's the one through whom the Father gives peace to his people. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so the question to the hearer of such a greeting is, do you own this greeting? Grace to you and peace. Do you own it? Are you living in the context of this glorious grace and peace? What has Paul said in his letter to the Romans? He said that we must be justified. We must be justified by faith. There must be this, first, this heart change. Our hearts must be, our hearts of stone must be removed and replaced by a heart of flesh, a spiritual heart surgery accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And then God, by His grace, the grace in which we live and move and have our being in Christ, must enable us to turn from sin and to embrace Christ alone for salvation in the gospel. Only those who belong to Christ can possess this peace. It's a wondrous peace. It's a peace that, while not mentioning it in Romans 8, in those early verses of Romans 8, Paul will go on to say that we were once at enmity with God. We were at war with God. We were not at peace with God. But God was reconciled to us through Christ so that we may know, so that we may experience this glorious grace and peace of God. Now, this next thought is significant. I don't think we think about this as we're reading through our Bibles necessarily. The church at Thessalonica was already experiencing this peace. We could say they had already experienced this grace and peace. They had been brought into the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. But Paul conveys the ongoing reality of this grace and peace by pronouncing the Lord's greeting to them. Their place and our place as the church of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ meant that they were, as we are, continual recipients of this blessing of grace and peace. God is constantly showering upon us His grace and His peace. And God has left us with an inspired record of the apostolic greeting in His Word, not only here, but in many places in the New Testament, so that the ongoing reality of this grace and peace will be conveyed to us and bestowed upon us when the Lord's greeting is pronounced to the congregation. It's not a prayer or a wish. Paul doesn't say, "May grace and peace be to you." He says, "Grace and peace to you." God's greeting is His conveyance of these blessings through the instrumentality of ministers of the gospel. You notice the greeting in 2 Thessalonians. It's a bit different. And it shows us that this greeting is not from Paul. This is not Paul greeting the Thessalonians, saying grace to you and peace. This is God. What does He say? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't a formality. It's not traditionalism, but a real-time pronouncement in the worship service that the church is sustained in this relationship of grace and peace to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you hear that greeting, when the minister raises his hands and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," that's what you ought to be thinking. I am a recipient of this blessing. I am in this sustained relationship with God the Father. His grace, His peace is showered upon me as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who is under that greeting, receiving that greeting in the Christian worship service. This is something that's been going on in the church for thousands of years. It's something that, dare I say, has been largely abandoned by the evangelical church today because they don't understand, number one, the authority of ministers. And they don't understand tradition, not traditionalism. Remember, Dr. Godfrey made a clear distinction between those two things as we were working our way through his ancient church history lectures. Traditionalism is simply doing something because it's always been done this way. Tradition is something that's been handed down through the ages of the church. And this is one of those things. The minister is given authority to do so by virtue of his ordination, but he has no power to give any grace and peace. And so when he raises his hands, he's merely an instrument. Merely God's instrument of conveying that the ongoing reality of that grace and peace to His people. So Paul shows us in these few words as we enter into 1 Thessalonians the ongoing privileges and blessings that belong to the church who are in God the Father, who is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are blessings that belong to the church of all ages. They belong to you and to me today. Grace and peace sums up the riches that the church possesses in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek them above all else. Seek that grace and that peace above anything else in this life, in this world. There's so many other things, aren't there, that consume us, frankly. I know they do me. And therefore, because you're human too, I know that they do you as well. Things of this life. Ordinary things, things that are good things, many of them, but they hinder us from seeking this grace and this peace. Seek grace and peace above all earthly riches, power, and renown, because having these things, we have everything that we need, both in this life and the life to come. You have heard it said, no doubt, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And we understand what's meant by that expression, that whatever else you might have, you won't enjoy it if you're not healthy. But for the Christian, surely that expression has to be modified. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have grace. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have peace. The peace that the Father gives to those who have believed in Him. If you have that, dear Christians, you have all you need in this world and in eternity. You have everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the one from whose hand and from whose very mouth, so to speak, this grace and peace comes, we bless your great and your glorious name, the God of all peace and comfort, the one who soothes our souls, the one who draws near and speaks peace to us, even you, Lord Christ, when things are turbulent in our lives. We bless your great name, Lord Christ. We thank you for the ongoing privileges and blessings that belong to us as the ecclesia, as the church of Jesus Christ. We confess that we take them for granted, all of these things, the privilege of new hearts, the privilege of repentance and faith, the privilege of knowing you in the scriptures, the privilege of being a member, having been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for forgetting these privileges, the graces that belong to us, and the peace that you bestow upon us continually throughout our Christian pilgrimage. And we pray that you would make us more mindful of them. Give us a greater sense of living under the light of your grace and peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as